When the onslaught is near and destructive heresies are encroaching, remember the privilege of your calling first and foremost. You know, according to U.S. Army Survival Manual, FM2176, if anybody's taking notes, according to that particular survival manual, there are very common enemies to survival. And the impact of these enemies really can corrupt your situation and make it almost fatal. Among the list is, believe it or not, the enemy of loneliness. Loneliness. The survival manual speaks of loneliness in this way. Listen, quote, "Being isolated under threatening conditions will bring on a sense of loneliness, which can lead to feelings of helplessness and despair." What's the remedy? It goes on. "Your military training has provided you with additional knowledge on problems and conditions you can expect. You are prepared to be active, to plan, and to think with deliberate purpose. These are the countermeasures to loneliness," end quote. In other words, what he's saying is one survival technique to combat the enemy when you have been scattered and feel disconnected from your company is to think deliberately about what you already know. Peter understands that very, very well. And so he's saying as you start to have false teachers enter into the church with their lies, and they will attempt to disconnect some of those within the church from the truth and isolate them and scatter them, both theologically and practically, that there are things that you must do and that I must do. And it's here because of that that the great apostle calls us to remember the precious privilege of our calling. It is a calling that is fixed in history. It is a calling that cannot be understood in any other way than being the same calling and faith as those who have gone before us. And it is a calling that is intrinsically linked to those who are eyewitnesses, who walked and talked and ate and slept with our Lord Jesus Christ, unchanged, unvarnished, unadulterated. And the reason this is so vital to remember is because false teachers will attempt to convince the church historically against the supernatural and practical aspects of the Christian faith. They will say spiritually and historically and practically, what you have been taught is not the truth. What have you been taught is in some way a lie or a mythology. And therefore, they will try to discredit the teachers and the preachers of the truth. And they will attempt to isolate you, to isolate them from the faith of the apostles. And so Peter says to be deliberate in how you think and to be deliberate in the privileges of what you are recalling. What are these privileges? Well, look back at chapter 1. He says, most supreme privilege is that this faith has been received. Look in verse 1. "Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours." They have received a faith, a very supreme privilege. In other words, this faith, this ability to trust the gospel is a trust that has not been brought to them by man. This faith has not been earned by their own cleverness. No, this is a supernatural trust that they have received from God himself. This is a granted faith, it says in verse 3, because they have been called, verse 3. Again in verse 4, God has granted these things. So first and foremost, remember that the faith, the calling of God, you have received that calling from God. He has chosen you, and that fortifies you and strengthens you, especially in times of temptation. Look at verse 10 of the first chapter. "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." So the privilege that really connects all saints of all times, both then and now, is the privilege for this truth that our trust in the Scriptures and our trust in Jesus Christ is a received faith. It comes to us as a received privilege. It's undeserved, unearned. And to make a point even further, Peter says it's a received faith of the same kind of ours. That's an astonishing statement, an astonishing statement. The same kind of ours. The word is isotomos, which was a word spoken in the Greek of foreigners who were given equal citizenship to those who were already natives. You know what the false teachers would love to do? You know what all false teachers would love to do? They would like somehow to convince you that the faith that you have, that you read of in the scriptures, the faith of the apostles, the faith of the prophets, that all of those are in somehow a different faith than what you have today. And somehow that's different. And somehow it's a lesser faith or a greater faith that you have now. They deny both the objective truth of scripture and the subjective realities. But listen, when Peter here tells us that if you have received by God, from God, the supernatural ability to trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation, if that has happened to you, then you possess the exact same supernatural ability to trust as God gave to the greatest Christians who ever lived. You have received the same faith as Paul and Peter and John and Matthew and all of the prophets. What a privilege that is. What an immense privilege to know that. And this is the reason that it is true, because this subjective experience of our faith granted to all who believe has been rooted in and grounded in an objective reality, verse 1. What is that objective reality? By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we share in a privilege. We share that privilege because we have received the faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Righteousness here, of course, meaning God making his people right with himself. So when God makes you right with himself, it is not something that you have done. It is something that God determines. And he does that, it says, through Jesus Christ. You see, Romans 3:21, you don't have to turn there, but just Romans 3:21 makes it very clear. Because people are not right with God, because verse 23 in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It would have to be God that would determine to make things right. But to do this, man can't live a better life. You can't deceive yourself into believing that at the end of your life, as long as your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, that all is going to be well and somehow you go to heaven. That, of course, as you know, is a total lie. Romans 3:21 says, now, apart from the law, apart from trying to obey the law, from trying to obey the commandments of God, that God has made us right through faith in Jesus Christ, by his righteousness. And this privilege could only be granted and received from God. So this is a privilege in every way. It reminds us of Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so no man can boast. So all who know God, to survive, all who have been called by God through all time have always come by the way of the good news, the gospel, which tells us that Jesus Christ is the one who opens the doors of heaven for all who trust in him. It's a gospel that recognizes the deity of Jesus Christ, because Peter says, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What wonderful, wonderful words. The righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It would be a very sad but glorious truth that since sin must be punished, and since man cannot pay for his own sin, even as we heard Pastor MacArthur speaking of this morning, sin requires death, and the death of a sinner who would never even begin to pay for a lifetime of their sins and lies and lust and selfishness. Because we can't pay for our own sins, we have to have a substitute. And that substitute has to die for us. But who in the world could die for us when a man can't even die for himself? It would have to be God. It would have to be God. So he came as a man to live a life we could never live. He came as a Messiah so he could die for us. And he came as a Savior of the world, so for he alone lived a perfect life. And then this imputed righteousness that comes from him, that is granted to sinners, it's a righteousness that is not our own. It's an alien righteousness, makes us right with God. This is glorious truth. And this is our scripture and what it teaches us. And it's the privilege and it's the first step of learning how it is that you can survive. Only God can make man right with God. And so Jesus Christ hung on a cross. And that's the privilege of our calling, that he died for us. So if you and I are going to ever survive, if you and I are ever going to be like a soldier and be rescued from the torment of the enemy, then we have to, like a soldier, though we are tempted to believe that we are isolated, though we are tempted to believe that we have no ability for deliverance, we must be deliberate in our minds to remember the call that though it is we are simple soldiers, we are engaged in a great war, and we have been enlisted by Almighty God for that privilege. And by that, we share the history and the brilliance of the greatest force that ever engaged in the history of the world into battle, the Christian faith. And we are part of that. We are the recipients of the same privileged faith that rested in the hearts of Christ's chosen apostles. This we must remember. So next, he says, another survival technique. Another way to make sure that as you live through this life and tempted by sin and tempted by false teaching or tempted by your own self-deception, that you can not only, number one, be able to rest in the fact and remember the privilege of your calling, but number two, remember the power of your calling. Remember the power of your calling. And we see that in verse 3. He goes on and says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Now, if you know anything about Peter, you know that he is no stranger to power. Peter understood the power of Jesus Christ like almost no one else. You don't have to go there, but in Luke 5, we have a demonstration of that. When Peter is fishing, if you remember, and he has no catch, and Jesus tells him just to go on the different side, throw the nets on the other side, and he does that, and the nets are so large, and the fish are so many that he can't believe himself, and he understands in that moment, I am such a sinner, and he's such a great God, because he's seen such a powerful example of Christ's likeness in this one act, this one miracle. So Peter knew the power of Christ intimately and intuitively, and mixed with that, he also had a power, was astonished fearfulness in that. He was also afraid of the power, but also amazed by it. I tell you that because the false teachers in this book have no fear of God whatsoever. They have no fear of God. It says actually in chapter 2, verse 10, that those are those who indulge in the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority. They are daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. But what is Peter's reaction to these same truths? Well, quickly, if you go just to Mark, Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, you see that the real response, the right response of Peter was always the same. We see that even in the Transfiguration, Mark chapter 9, verse 2. We see that it says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Peter had seen this. He had seen Christ before him transfigured, so much so that he said almost nonsense words to the Savior at the time. So Peter knows what he speaks of when he's talking about divine power. He's seen the miracles. He's seen Christ transformed right before him. He knows what he means, but his intention here in this passage is to make sure that you know and that I know of Christ's power to remind you that this same power, verse 3, the same power that has been demonstrated in Christ's life and through his miracles and through his person has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Why is that important? Well, I don't know about you, but I need power. I am powerless. You turn on the news. I remember a few years ago, remember the rolling blackouts that we had here a few years ago? I remember one Sunday they were talking about 33,000 people had everything shut off, lights, air conditioning, everything, stranded. I get to repeat with people, I get together with them and I counsel them, and I talk to them, and it's almost as if their lives are rolling blackouts too. It says that everything is shut off. There is no power in their life at all. No power for transformation. No power for change. No power to become what they desperately want to become, but they seem to not be able to. Where is that power? Peter says this, it's in Christ. It's in him. It's his power that's available for you and for me all the time. Look at verse 3, the verb tense there. Everything has been given. Everything has been given. That's a perfect tense in the Greek. It refers to an action in the past that has continuing results in the future. The power has been granted to you already. It's been given to you. Everything you need to think, everything that you need to desire to speak and to behave in God-honoring ways has been placed somehow already in our storehouse through faith. And we need to remember that. I say that because the great deception of the enemy is to convince the Christian man or woman that the same power that called you can't conform you. that the same power that brought you out of being held by the snare of the devil to be doing his will is now the same power that is dormant in your life. It's imperative. Everything that you need, he says, for power, for life eternal, for everything, godliness, holy living has been provided to you. So it's imperative that the Christian never forget the divine power that lies behind your sanctification. You know what it is? A must to survive when you think you're powerless is to remember the power that surrounds you, the power of God Almighty through Jesus Christ. You know, my father was disconnected from his troops during the invasion of Okinawa. He was left alone on that island with the other 11 men. But you know what history tells us about that event? Some 1,300 U.S. ships surrounded the island of Okinawa. Over 182,000 troops would make their assault, which would be the heaviest concentration of naval gunfire ever expended to support an amphibious landing. 3,800 tons of shells would have to fire in the first 24 hours alone. Nothing could have prepared the enemy for that, which was later to be called a storm of steel. That massive power was waiting to descend upon that island, and while my father is there desperately trying to survive. And yet that force doesn't even compare in any way, shape, or form with the divine power that has come to rescue you at any moment of your life through God and Jesus Christ. So the question then, if that power is out there surrounding me, how do you access that power? How do you access, right? You want to get that power in your life. How do you do that? Well, first, as I said, it comes through those who have been called by God, who have faith in our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the power for the godliness comes through, look at verse 3 again, through the true knowledge of him who's called us by his own glory and excellence. Through the true knowledge of him who called us. Knowledge. Knowledge is huge in the book of 2 Peter. It's huge in this book. It's a giant. Verse 2 talks about knowledge. Verse 3 of chapter 1, knowledge. 5 and 6, knowledge. Verse 8, true knowledge. Knowledge. Peter's consumed by this idea, and in fact, he ends this letter with the hope. In chapter 3, verse 18, he says that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 2 tells us that peace in your life and in my life come from and in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. But even more than that, this knowledge, this true knowledge, it's epignosis. It's a true knowledge of him. And that word gives us a little clue as to what he is talking about, because how this works is maybe not the kind of head knowledge that you might think he's speaking about. Gnosis, that Greek word, is typical word for the Greek of knowledge. But when you put epi, which is a preposition on the beginning of it, that means towards or in the direction of. So what you have in this word that's been formed is you have a knowledge that is always moving further in the direction of what it seeks to know. It's not just a one-time knowing. It's an ongoing desire for knowledge, an ongoing receiving of that knowledge. And so when Peter says in verse 2 that grace and peace will be multiplied to you in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, what he is saying as you get to know him, as you get to know Christ better and richer and deeper over the years, more grace is granted, and more peace is granted. And then in verse 3, he says that this true knowledge grants power to live in godliness. So it might be overly simplistic, because you might sit there and say, Tom, I do know him. I know Christ. Yes, but what you are looking for, what is available to you, is to grow in godliness lies in the power of knowing him deeper and better. This is exactly what Paul says in Philippians 3:10, when Paul says, that I may know him. And you say to yourself, Paul, you, of course you know him. You're the Apostle Paul. But he says, I long to know Christ and the power of his resurrection in a way that I've never learned before. It's not enough to say, I know Christ. I'm seeking him. I'm seeking intimacy with him. That would be staggering for the false teachers to comprehend. They wouldn't be able even to wrap their arms around such an idea, because Peter was writing to a people who loved to think that they had real knowledge, that they understood Christ. But listen, this knowledge that they had was a knowledge that allowed them to continue in sensuality and immorality. They claimed him as Jesus, but they denied him as master and Lord. They are the ones in Matthew 7 that will say, Lord, Lord, and yet Jesus says, I never knew you. You know how you know that Christ has called you? How do you know that Christ is yours? Pastor John was speaking this morning. How do you know that you're a Christian? Wouldn't it be great for Christ just to come up to you and say you're saved? Yeah, well, you know, that does happen. And how does that happen? And one indication is when you find him beautiful. Listen to this. Look at verse 3. It says, through the knowledge of him who's called us by his own glory and excellence. By his own glory and excellence. Christ calls you and calls me by the transforming grandeur and supreme greatness of his wonderful glory and excellence. You know what that means? What that means is as you get to know the true knowledge of Jesus Christ through the pages of Scripture, that it is his glorious, excellent, beautiful person that calls you to himself. And then it's that power that enables you to respond to him. You know, I've had people over the years say this many times. Tom, you can't really present the gospel just as drawing of Jesus' beauty. You know, you just can't say he's a beautiful Savior. You have to speak of the conviction of sin. What about repentance and things like that? And of course, the Bible clearly calls us to repent of our sin. It calls us to repent of our sin of unbelief in the fact that we have not believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and all the sins that are subsequent to that. But Peter here is saying something very, very special, very, very beautiful. He's saying it's the glory of Christ. It's the excellence of Christ that calls us from our sin. It's his excellence and beauty. I'll never forget, I sat in a class upstairs a few years ago with a bunch of seminarians given by a great, great expositor of the truth, Eric Alexander, Scottish expositor. And he illustrated this point in this way. A student asked him a question as to whether or not the law, the Ten Commandments, should always be used in the bringing of a sinner to repentance when sharing the gospel with someone. And he answered this student's question by quoting from Victor Hugo's novel, The Hunchback of Notre Dame. And he illustrated it in this way. He said, in the book, there is a moment, if you've read the book, where the grossly formed hunchback, Quasimodo, comes to speak for the first time to the unspeakably beautiful gypsy Esmeralda. And when he gazes at her, and takes in her countenance, he says these words, never have I seen my ugliness as at the present moment when I compare myself to you. What this beautiful moment captures is the truth that as a man or woman is exposed to the beauty of Jesus Christ, they are not only taken away on his glorious excellence, but they're also confronted by their own ugliness and their own hideousness. And they long to be like him. When you compare Christ and his beauty, even as he washed the feet of the disciples, there was probably not a person in this room that when they heard that even this morning, thought to themselves, how horrible I am. If he would do that, what kind of love do I have? What is my love like? Which moves us to want to be more and more like the Savior. That's his divine power, by his divine power. So we want to survive. Number one, we have to remember the privilege that we have of our calling, the amazing privilege of it. Number two, we have to remember the power of our calling. Point number three, remember the promises of your calling, the promises of your calling. You see that in verse 4 of chapter 1. He says, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. You see, the issue for the enemy always is going to be intended to destroy the church by denying the promises of God. This is all throughout Scripture, everywhere you go. They denied any future coming of Christ. Along with that denial, they denied his future judgments as well. And therefore, if there was no future judgment against the believer or against any man or woman, then the door is open for a lifestyle free from any conviction of needing holiness, So it's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Because if there is no guarantee of that promise, then your life can be whatever you want. And so he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. You see, the plot of the enemy was clear. Undermine the teachings of Jesus Christ and the apostles, challenge the authenticity of their claims, and then call into doubt the reliability of the supernatural truthfulness of the words of God. And if you disregard what the words actually say, and what they say is actually what they mean, then you can discredit the teachers of the gospel as liars. And this has always been the tactic of the enemy from the beginning of time. I remember, it's also a part of mankind. My father used to tell me all the time that during World War II, our enemies had developed a very specific kind of way to demoralize our troops, to create doubt in their mind. It was a method, after years and years of psychology and psychological warfare experts, they had a system that they believed would be confidently used to demoralize and devastate American GIs. And what these experts produced was scripts that were given to 20 different women who collectively became known as the voice of Tokyo Rose. And Tokyo Rose would be over the airways on the radio saying, your leaders have lied to you. You have been abandoned. Your girlfriend has forgotten you, and so on and so forth, with the attempt. And their goal was to be clear, do everything that you can to impact the fighting men, to break their morale, to not allow them to believe and have faith in what their mission is, and to ultimately make them give up hope. But she failed, as you know, because American Soldier was focused on the mission to fight the good fight. How does Peter resolve that combat, same tactic for false teachers? He says, to remind the church, chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. To remind the church, the promise still stands. The promise is still effective. But Peter reveals to us even more about these precious and magnificent promises back in chapter 1, verse 4. For by these promises, magnificent promises, that you become partakers of the divine nature. That you become partakers of the divine nature. Now, when you look at verse 4, for by these, most naturally refers back to the glory and excellence of Christ. So therefore, what he's saying here is these promises have come through Christ's calling to us by his wondrously attractive, glorious person. And it's by the beauty of Jesus Christ's life as the incarnate Son of God that not only are we, listen, drawn to him, not only is that what draws us to Christ and to this eternal life through faith, but also in our salvation, we are promised to become partakers of that same divine nature. This is what the Apostle John speaks of in his first epistle in chapter 3, verse 2. Again, the same consistent idea of what it is to be in this position of being a partaker of the same kind as God. He says, beloved, we are now the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. The Christian person, therefore, is not one just waits and waits until one day the promise is fulfilled with the return of Christ. He's saying that now, currently, you are becoming a participant of the divine nature that is not only now happening, will be completed in the future. Not just a future event, an ongoing event. Now, look again at verse 4. These promises are granted to those who have already escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So you see, God has given saving promises to us, to his people, so that they will become like God. And they will become also like God in that they are becoming like God because they have already underlined that escaped, already escaped. So that's what he's saying. These promises that have purifying effect on the man or woman who allows them, these purifying promises that have come to us by faith, break the destructive lust that has held us captive to do the will of Satan. It is these promises of Christ that provide the way of escape. So you want to escape, you want to know, recall exactly what it is that God has done for you, the privilege of it, understand the promises of God, and also understand the power of God. And the promises here are that we shall be not only with him, but like him, and we have now escaped the lusts of the world. See, the Christian has been given life of godliness. I know we struggle with that. I know because it's not just perfection, but it's direction. We stumble in many different ways. But we have the divine quality of life that you and I, as a Christian, are ultimately becoming more and more like Christ because these characteristics of him are in us. They are being formed and manifesting, and divine traits are now being manifested in your life, which is a glorious truth and a way of survival, which leads us to our very last point. We're running out of time. Last point, last fourth point. How do you survive? How do you survive false teaching? How do you survive the wickedness of this world? How do you survive your own temptation to lust and to be envious and to be corrupt and angry and all of the other vices? Well, number four, practice the practice of your calling. Not only the power, not only the privilege, not only the promises, remember the practice of your calling. Now, U.S. Army Survival Manual, one more time. Two of the gravest general dangers to survival are the desire for comfort and a passive outlook. This is what it says. To overcome the first danger, the desire for comfort, you need to change the way you think of comfort. And the key change is reasoning. You compare your present discomfort with the discomfort you will face if captured. Your present discomfort is a temporary problem. As a prisoner, your discomfort would probably continue indefinitely and be more intense. Comfort is not essential, end quote. We have here before us in this the basic requirements of the Christian for effective Christian growth and survival, and that is practice what you know. Practice what you understand. Practice what you've been given. Be diligent, effort, labor. Discomfort is a part of the package. Verse 10, he makes our point again, chapter 1. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. So we have to remember the practices of our calling. What are those practices of the calling that we have? Well, it's going to be very quick, and I have to do them, unfortunately, in a little bit more of a pithy way, but I think you're going to get the bulk of it and the sense of it. Just know, verses 3 and 4 and verses 5 and 7 are connected in this way. Verses 5 and 7 are going to call the believer to practice a life of godliness. And verses 3 and 4 remind us that this godly life we've been given is rooted in God's grace. So though it's been given to you, you must work it out. Though it's been granted to you, you must practice it. So he gives all of this that is vital. Look at verses 8 and 9. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they neither render you useless or unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. So often this is not the case. They are not living in this chapter. They are not living, the saints in the church, as forgiven sinners. They are not living as if they have been forgiven. They have become both morally and spiritually blind because these qualities, they cannot see their need for them. They are a nearsighted man. The word in the Greek is what you get for myopic. They are a person who blinks and blinks at anything that is distant. They cannot see the distant things. They only can see the things very near. When they try to see things that are coming in the future or beyond their own gaze, it's hard for them to see. And he says, if you lack these things, you have forgotten your enlistment, you've forgotten your commission, you've forgotten your mission, and you've forgotten your manual. All of those things that you were taught, all of those things that you were pressed on to perform, you've forgotten now. You have forgotten now also your purification. And you need to remember that you were given evidence that God has called you to make certain, verse 10, to make certain, middle voice, make certain for yourself of your calling. This is your assurance. This is our assurance. You see, before God calls a man or woman to put anything into practice, he first has to make it possible for him to put those things into practice. It's God who does this. And because God has granted us the faith and because God has granted us the promises, God calls men to Christ and then he calls them to commit. He calls men to Christ, and then he calls men to commitment. Character of Christ's life on a man leads him to commitment. He wants to follow him. He wants to be led by him. Now, again, we're only going to look at these briefly, but they're so beautiful. They're so wonderful. And just the idea is just practice these things. Practice these things. What the grace of God demands from man or woman, he enables that man or woman to do. Okay? Are you with me? Just a few more minutes. I'm almost done. Verse 5. Peter begins with faith. For those who have received a faith from God in Jesus Christ. So begin, you have to begin with true faith, that your faith is real, your faith is true. If you want to survive, first of all, you got to know what you know. You got to make sure that you have faith. But without faith, it is impossible to please God, is what the book of Hebrews tells us. The word here is also, he says that he will be supplied. Each step listed here is to be supplied by the effort of the one who has faith. And the word supply here is a very interesting word. It also comes from a choir leader, a man who is involved in the theater, who is actually supplying to the theater everything they need, the chairs and the choir loft and all the things that they might need to put on a production in ancient Greece. He's saying that God, too, has provided lavishly, abundantly, all you could ask or think. He has given you that. So now, knowing that, because God has spared no expense through your faith to give you what you need, what do you need to do? First one, practice moral excellence. You see that? Practice moral excellence. What is that? Moral courage. To have moral courage, to have the ability to know and to reason in such a way where you were not afraid. Peter says to fight the good fight of faith, first your faith should be produced courage to inspire the fight. Next he says in verse 6, self-control. Verse 5, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. Knowledge is next. This is a different knowledge than we heard before. This is not the epikinoso. This is kenosis. This is the word used more in the trait of just distinguishing good from bad. So first, he places in you this knowledge, this epikinosis that makes you want to desire to learn more about Christ. And in that, he gives you also the ability to discern right and wrong. Not only that, he says, he calls us to be self-controlled, to self-control, which of course is a fruit of the Spirit. False teachers claim that they had knowledge and released them from all need of self-control. But Peter is saying, no, the more that you have knowledge, the more you have the Spirit of God, it's just the opposite is true. It's not that the more knowledge I have, the less holy I have to be. The more knowledge I have, the more I strive towards self-control. True knowledge of Christ leads to self-control. Self-control, the earnings and the cravings that each man and woman have, they're in the flesh, he says, and they need to be strengthened. You need to restrain them. The strength to do that flows from, he says next, perseverance. Perseverance. And this is more than just the attitude of enduring something. This is more than just the idea of, you know, an attitude of calm when you're under attack. That's necessary and helpful. But this has to do with the ability to look past the immediate situation, past the current pressures, and the looking toward the promises that lie ahead. Yes, you're in the thick of it, but you look ahead. Yes, it's hard, but you understand what's coming. It's pictured in Hebrews 12:2 when we see Jesus saying he endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy set before him. One commentator has said that self-control is concerned with pleasures and perseverance is concerned with sorrows. So we are persevering in those things. Then he tells us brotherly kindness and love and godliness. Godliness, of course, is the first one that you have to have because, first and foremost, you need to know that we are related to God in the fact that we live like God. We have to be focused in our relationships with one another to be godly. And then he goes into brotherly kindness, which is just so beautiful because that's what I want here in Joint Heirs, and that's what I want, especially as the new people come and start to join us, is that we all are sharing brotherly love to one another, and it's manifested in this group like no other group. And then the crown jewel, of course, is love, that we love all men, as Pastor John was saying this morning. I was just amening everything he was saying, that that's exactly what my text says as well, that we need to love the world, the love of the world, the love of God for the world, even the unbelievers in the world. And it's not based on the loveliness of the object, but it's based on the one who enables us to love our Savior. Then Peter says, practice these things. Practice these things. My father, in the midst of a battle, had the ability to remember his survival manual. And he told us that under great duress, it kicked in. And there was a moment where he was pressured the most and hearing bullets fly over his head and staying low during the night and staying low during the day, but being able to find and remember what trees were edible and what lizards he could eat. I loved that when he told us as kids that he used to eat lizards, and we're going like, that's just so macho, Dad. But it's true. And because of just the constant repetition of all the things that he was taught during this time, because of that, almost involuntarily coming to those points where the fear and the doubt and the enemy was not the issue as much. What was important was that he was going to survive. And the truth is, 3 days after they ended and the troops came in, my father was the only one that walked out of the 12 that walked in, which means he was the sole survivor. Why was that? Because he was taught to remember what he needed to survive. And because he remembered what he already knew. And because he acted on what he remembered. And such is the call of the Apostle Peter for us as well. According to church historian Eusebius, tradition held it that as Peter was being prepared for his execution, his wife walked by. And as she was being led to her execution, Peter caught eyes with her, and we have, we think through tradition, the last words the Apostle Peter ever spoke. And when he saw her, his dear wife, going to her death, he said, "Remember the words of the Lord." And that's exactly his point to us today as well. Heavenly Father, thank you for being so gracious. Father, you were so kind to all of us in this room. You have been so encouraging. None of us here deserve the salvation we've been granted. And we know that, but Father, we need more than that. We need to remember. We need to take this to heart every single day of our lives to remember what a privilege it is to have a faith like the apostles. What a privilege it is, God, to be able to be walking in the same faith that leads to heaven as all who have come before us and all who will come after us. Lord, we also remember the promises that you've given. We do not give up on them. We know that you are kind. Just the amazing power that comes from a transformed life through Jesus Christ, for he is the true power. But we also know, Lord, that we must practice these things. I ask that you give us all the power to do that by gazing on and enjoying the beauty of our Lord and Savior. Please, Lord, let that be what is the fruit of this message even today, that we walk away from here seeing him more beautiful and making ourselves more committed to walking for him. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.